When you read the headline news of the day, you can't help but see persecution of Christians is ubiquitous. It is everywhere. I've read several articles in Iran in 2016. There were several pastors who were arrested, and they have just been convicted in the last few months of being Christians and not Muslims, and they've been sentenced to, I think it was like 10 years in jail. That could have been worse because in their penal code in Iran, if you try to evangelize someone from Islam to Christianity, then the penalty can be death for doing that. We see other news of China where they've really cracked down on evangelical churches, churches that are not part of the official denomination of China that's under the communist oversight. And there was the Rain Tree Presbyterian Church that many were arrested who were pastors last December. And it came out that one of those pastors was sentenced to 4 years in prison, and it could be up to 10 years as well, for being a pastor and being a Christian. And even in our country, we see and understand that the heat of persecution is intensifying. I read a blog where a man anonymously said that at his work, as a part of training for everyone, he has to take this class eventually that talks about how to handle people who are LGBTQ. And part of that class is to teach you that you are to say their personal pronoun preferences, that you have to do that in order to be in good standing. He's trying to do as much as possible to put off doing that class. But eventually you have to do that class. He's going to have to decide, when a man says he's a woman, do you call him a she? Or do you say, no, you're a he. And if you fire me, you fire me. These are our persecution. These are ideas that are advancing upon us. How are you responding? When you see this, when you read about it, are you filled with fear, trepidation? Do you moan and complain? Are you surprised? How can this happen? I can't believe this is taking place. Do you want to run away? Or do you rejoice? Do you trust God? Do you see what good could come out of it? Do you thank God for it? Do you receive it as a precious gift, as the same precious gift that you've received as salvation? The joy that you have for the Lord in saving you, do you have that same joy in the possibility of persecution? Or do we complain and do we moan? And are we faithless? Are we hopeless? Are we filled with despair? Well, these issues that we're facing today are not new. There's nothing new under the sun. Paul faced them as well in the first century. So as we continue our study in the book of Philippians, we're going to answer this question. What has been granted to believers for the sake of Christ? What has been given to Christians for the cause of Christ? If you would, please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, verses 29 and 30. Philippians chapter 1, verses 29 and 30. Let me read you our passage for us today. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So our first of 2 points today is this, our first of 2 gifts. Salvation has been granted to believers for the sake of Christ. Eternal life has been given to Christians for the cause of Jesus. So if you remember, last week we studied 3 responsibilities for being in the kingdom of God. First, we are to stand united together. Second, we are to strive together for the faith. And third, we are to not be frightened by our opponents, but stand steadfast. And now, Paul connects verses 29 and 30 with that previous section. He starts 29 with the preposition for. And specifically, it connects to the last part of that, the phrase, and that from God. So God is the source, God is the giver who is giving these gifts to us or to the Philippians. And notice it says that, for it has been granted to you, in verse 29. This word means to give or grant graciously and generously with the implication of goodwill on the part of the giver. So God is granting graciously and generously certain things to the Philippians, and he's doing it not out of malice, not out of evil intent, but out of their good. This is a good gift. You see someone who lavishes a good gift upon their child, maybe buys them a car or leaves them their finances and money when they die. This is a gracious, generous gift, and it's been given to them for their good and benefit. God has given us gracious gifts. This word is also used in Philemon 22, where Paul says, at the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. There's our phrase. So Paul's writing to Philemon, talking about Onesimus, the slave who ran away, came to Paul. Paul shared the gospel with him. He was saved. Now he's sending Onesimus back to Philemon. And at the end of his letter, he says, pray that God would deliver me so I could come back to you, and then my coming to you would be a gracious gift to you from God. Romans 8:32 also uses this. Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So God sent his son to die for us, to save us. How can he not graciously give us all things? That graciously given, God is the giver for our benefit. And now that same idea is implanted here in verse 29. Notice that the reason for doing this in verse 29 is for the sake of Christ. This is the moving reason or cause. It's not, well, it could be for our sake too. Ultimately, it's for Christ's sake. That is the purpose of this free, gracious gift. It's that he would have honor. He would have glory. He and his purposes would be fulfilled. So having established this, God, the gracious giver, for the sake of Christ, what are the things that God has graciously given to Philippians, to those Christians, and to us? Well, our first point, our first gift, is salvation. It says in verse 29, you should not only believe in him. This is the gift of salvation. That it is a free gift, graciously given by God to people. Earlier in Philippians, he mentions this. Philippians 1:6, he says, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Who began the work in you? Was it you that began the work? No, it was God who began the work to you. And he will not only begin it, he will keep it, and he will finish it. Elsewhere in John 1, 12 and 13, it says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So God has graciously granted to people to be his family, to be a part of his kingdom. They didn't earn it. It is a gift. And that we can't be a part of this salvation and have it and attain it by our blood, by the will of our flesh, by the will of man. Instead, it is of God. He is the one who brings salvation. We cannot do it. We cannot do enough prayers. We cannot give enough money. We cannot do enough good deeds. We cannot will ourselves. We cannot dedicate ourselves. We can't put ourselves in a monastery and do all these wonderful, nice things to attain salvation. That will not do. It is a free gift. It is not to be earned. Jesus tells us that we must repent and believe to be saved. Well, the faith that we have is not something that we conjure up in ourselves. Even the faith that is necessary to believe in Jesus comes from God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So God has sent His Son Jesus Christ to die for His people. In order to have salvation, we must have faith or trust in Christ. And this trusting involves three aspects. You must first know what Jesus did and who you are, that you're a sinner who needs saving. Second, you must believe, think that that is true intellectually. And third, you must make Jesus the object of your trust, not your hands, not you, not something else, not the church, but Jesus is the object. You put all your eggs in His basket, you look to Him. That whole thing, that faith, is not something that we will and conjure up in ourselves. It's not something that we force ourselves to do. Instead, it's something God has implanted in us and gives us a heart transplant so that we will have the faith that is necessary to have the salvation that only He can bring us. But even faith is not a gift. Repentance is a gift, where we turn away from our sins and turn to God, where we agree with God that this is wicked and wrong and we hate it, so now we want to live for Him. Even that is a gift from God. Acts 11, 18. Peter comes back after seeing Cornelius and his household saved. And he tells the people in Jerusalem, the Christians, what he has experienced. And after telling them how the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon them and they've repented and believed, here's what the people say. When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." So God's the one who gave Cornelius and his household the repentance necessary to have eternal life. It wasn't something that they did themselves, that they had in them a spark and they just had to make it grow. Instead, God implanted repentance where they went from loving sin to hating sin, from hating God to loving God, from saying He's a liar and trusting the liar, the devil, to trusting God as the one who is the source of all truth. Thomas Watson defines repentance as a grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. This is something that comes from outside of us that God implants in us. Spurgeon's Catechism, Charles Spurgeon, he took the Westminster Catechism, shorter catechism, and baptized it. He says this in question 30, "What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renewing our wills, He persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel." So what this is saying is that if God doesn't act first, if God doesn't change our heart, change our will, change our taste, change our desires, change our mind, if God doesn't do this complete transformation called regeneration, then no man, nowhere, in no time would repent and believe. That is all a gracious gift by God, and man can do nothing to come to Christ on his own because he does not want to come to Christ. He does not want to be humbled. He's prideful. He thinks he's better. He thinks he can do it. He doesn't trust God. He needs to be changed. And that's why only God can do this work. And Jesus says in John 6, 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." The Father has to draw a person to himself. The reason why some people come and some people don't is that God draws those who come, but he doesn't draw those who don't. He leaves them in their sin and their iniquity. And then he says, "And I will raise them up on the last day." God is the author, the perfecter, the beginning, the middle, and the end of all of salvation. We would not do any of it unless God did it first. So salvation is a gracious gift by our gracious God for our benefit and for the glory of Jesus Christ, because it shows that man can do nothing to save himself and that Christ has done it all. Therefore, all honor, glory should be bestowed and praised upon Him. Now, why do I stress this over and over again? Because every other religion, every other system says it's God plus you equals salvation. The Judaizers in Paul's day, they said, yes, you must believe Jesus Christ is your Savior, but you also must get circumcised. If you don't, you're not saved. So you can believe Jesus is God, you can repent and believe, but if you don't get circumcised, then you are not saved. You see, they are adding works to the gospel. You look at the Roman Catholic doctrine. They believe that you have to have faith in God, faith in Jesus, but then you have to work through the sacramental system and work with God's grace in order to be saved. So you have to be baptized to have original sin removed. You have to be catechized. You have to have your first communion. You have to do the Mass, because by physically partaking of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, as they say, you get grace infused in you. You have to do penance by going to confess your sins to a priest. You have to have your last rites. You have to do all these things. And you could believe in Jesus and still go to hell because you commit a sin and don't do penance and repent of it before you die. Mormons, they try to show themselves to be another denomination, Christianity, but they reject the Trinity. They say any man who follows the Mormon religion and gets married in a temple can one day become a god himself and have his own planet and then have wives, and he has spiritual children who are then come and populate that planet. They believe you can only be saved if you perform everything and do according to their law and trust God for the results. It's not salvation by Jesus alone. Islam, with Muslims, they believe that there is no assurance of salvation. On the great day of judgment, you're going to be coming before Jesus, and they will put your good works and your bad works in a scale, like the scales of justice. And if your good works outweigh your bad, then you're in heaven. But if your bad works outweigh your good, and you were a Muslim who confessed Allah and that Muhammad was his prophet, and you do all the five pillars that go with it, it doesn't matter. You'll be damned. Hindus, they believe in this cycle of reincarnation, where your karma, your good deeds, will lead to whether or not you are reincarnated in a better state, maybe rich, or a cow, or reincarnated in a poorer state, where you're in a lower caste, or an insect. And the goal is to one day get out of the reincarnation cycle and to go into nirvana, where you lose all personal consciousness, and you are like a drop of water being thrown into the ocean, and now you're out of the misery. And it's all based upon how you live. That's why they have no compassion on the lower castes, because they're there for a reason. Their previous life, they didn't do well. So they're getting what they deserve. You see, friends, every other religion, we can go on and on and on all day, it's all about salvation by man's effort and trusting in God, combining those two. But we have nothing to contribute to it. Paul gives an example in Romans 4. He brings up Abraham. And he asked the question, was Abraham counted righteous before or after he was circumcised? And the answer, it was before he was circumcised. He was declared to be righteous by God, to have met his standards before he was circumcised. And that righteousness was based upon faith in God, not on anything he had done. And he brings out that if it was based upon his works, then he would have been owed the works he had done. Instead, it was based upon faith. Therefore, it is a gracious gift instead of something that was due to him. You see, every other religion says salvation is due to you if you do the parameters of the religion. If you check the boxes, if you go through the system, if you do the religious deeds, then God owes you salvation. Whereas Christianity says God owes you nothing. You are a wicked sinner who have rebelled against Him, and what you are owed is damnation and hell. But that God in His marvelous grace and mercy has sent His Son to die for sinners, and that He will save His people that He has decided who would be His before the foundation of the world, not because of anything they had done or anything special in them, but because of God's free grace. and that this would bestow His mercy and His kindness and His compassion, and He freely offers it and gives it. Brethren, we need to remember that salvation is a gift from God for Jesus' sake. We need to rejoice in the salvation that we have. One of the reasons we gather on the Lord's Day is to rejoice that we are saved in the kingdom of light and not the kingdom of darkness. And remember that we do not deserve it. We need to remember that salvation is to glorify and to honor Jesus and to praise Him. And one of the ways we can get off track is when we tell people our salvation story, we tell them as if we are the heroes. We're not the heroes. Jesus is the hero. We're the villains in the salvation story that God has graciously bought with the price of Christ's blood. So how does salvation glorify Jesus? Well, one, Jesus kept His promise. God kept His promise in Genesis 3:15 that the heel of the offspring of Eve would crush the serpent's head. He did this. He promised to save. Second, Jesus saves all the Father gave Him from John 10:28 and 29. Jesus doesn't lose one that the Father gives. He saves every last one completely. Third, Jesus saves wicked sinners who had no hope. He saves Paul, who persecuted Christians. He saves prostitutes, tax collectors, Gentiles, and you. And this gives us glory, gives Jesus glory because of who He has saved. Four, He transforms the sinner to love holiness and hate wickedness. He transformed the drunk, the idolater, the fornicator, the proud, the murderer, the homosexual, the liar, the thief, the slanderer, to go from saying, I love these things and this is even who I am, my identity, to now, I do not love those, I hate them, I want to flee from them, and I want to be a holy possession of God set apart for His purposes and plans. This is how we glorify God. Now, if you are not a Christian, if you haven't repented and believed, then you are helpless and you cannot save yourself. You need to be reminded and be told that your religious deeds will not earn you salvation. You can go to the back and write a check for $1 million and put it into the offering, and that will not save your soul. You can pray every day. You can come to church every day. You can take communion every day. You can read your Bible every day. You can listen to people on the radio every day. You can do good deeds. You can go and help out at a soup kitchen or with food pantry. All these wonderful things. And you will be farther away from the kingdom of God because your self-righteous deeds will weigh you down further and further and harden your heart into thinking that you are your own Savior through your own hands. Instead, what you need to see is that you can do nothing. You are helpless. You are lost. And then at that moment, when you feel the burden of your guilt, you can look to see Christ who has done it all. Do not be like the hypocrites and the Pharisees that Jesus warned in Matthew 23:25-26. He says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. You see, friends, we think, well, if I clean myself up, I'll be okay. Friends, if you take a pig outside and you wash it, it will still be a pig. In the same way, if you put yourself on religious deeds, you still will have a wicked heart. You need a heart transplant that can only come from Jesus Christ. You need faith and repentance. You need to have new desires, new affections, a new mind. You need to be free from your bondage to sin. And that only happens through the marvelous, transforming, powerful, free grace offered through Jesus Christ and Him alone. And you can do nothing. That's why you need to call upon the Lord to do what only He can do. So that's the first gift, and if we're amening because of that, then the second gift we need to amen to. And what's that second gift? Persecution has been granted to believers for the sake of Christ. Suffering has been given to Christians for the cause of Christ. Let's look at the last part of verse 29 and verse 30. You should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So this is connected, if you remember, to that first phrase, granted to you, at the start of verse 29. Let me remind you what that means. This means to give or grant graciously and generously with the implication of goodwill on the part of the giver. So in our mindset, we can say, praise God for salvation, forgiveness, eternity with Him, no sin, no damnation, reconciliation, freedom, resurrection bodies. Praise God. We can rejoice in that. And now God is saying, you need to praise Him for persecution and for suffering. This suffering is for Jesus' sake. We need to view the salvation as a gift and have that same view for suffering and persecution and opposition and people who backbite and are going at war against us because we are ambassadors of Christ. But that's not something that we really think about and want to embrace, is it? One commentator says, believers find it difficult enough to accept the inevitability of suffering. We feel we are making spiritual progress if we resign ourselves to the fact that grief cannot be avoided. But here the apostle challenges the Philippians' theology and asks them to understand their afflictions not merely as inevitable, but as a manifestation of God's gracious dealings with them. So, brethren, we see the persecution, we see what's happening, we could say, well, we live in a sinful, fallen world, I guess we just have to grit and bear it. No, God is not saying grit and bear it, He's saying accept it as a gracious gift from Him. Jesus promised the Philippians there would be suffering, and He's telling them that you should accept it as suffering from God's hand as a gift. Therefore, they should not be bitter, angry, upset, afraid, complain, or moan, or filled with dismay. Instead, as Paul is writing this letter under house arrest in Rome for being a Christian, they may be afraid that that same thing may happen upon them for being Christians. But instead of being afraid, if that happens to them, they should rejoice. They should be at peace. And they should see it as a gracious gift from the Sovereign Lord. So this is for, how can this be a gracious gift? Well, let me give you some examples. One, it can draw us nearer to God and to understand His suffering for us. When things are going well, it's easy to not depend upon God. When things are hard and difficult and they're suffering, we are depending upon God more. And we understand His suffering that He has done for us. Second, it brings us assurance of our salvation. When we are tested and have to know which way am I going to go, if I go with God's people and God's truth, that reminds me, that shows me that, yes, I do have true faith. I'm following the Lord despite the cost. Third, we will be rewarded in heaven for the sufferings we face. 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says, "For this light momentary affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we wait not for the things that are seen, but for the things that are unseen." Fourth, God uses it to convert believers, our suffering, that as we suffer, people who are unbelievers see it and they're surprised and amazed, so they are converted. Paul talks about in Philippians 1:12-14, how what was meant to stop the kingdom of God from growing, his persecution and jail time, has actually caused it to flourish, the gospel to go forth. Fifth, it helps believers have our faith tested and grow. This 1 Peter 1:6-7 talks about how it's being tested like gold or silver. With gold, to remove impurities, what they do is they put it in a pot and put a fire underneath it, heat it up, and as it heats up, the pure gold goes to the bottom and the impurities or the dross goes to the top. And then what they do is the men come and they scoop the dross off, and then by doing that, what is remaining is more pure gold. In the same way, God puts us through the fires of persecution and suffering so that the sin that we have, the wrong habits that we have, the sinful thoughts that we have, through that suffering will be purified so that after that suffering we will grow more in the likeness of Jesus. And finally, this brings glory to God and shame upon Satan. Think of the book of Job, where Satan asked to attack Job so that Job would renounce and become apostate. And Job doesn't do that, although he does complain and ask and wonder. And by the end of the book, God restores Job and manifests his wisdom and his glory and might to the shame of Satan. So as we endure persecution, it puts shame upon Satan and brings glory to God. Notice that this is for Jesus' sake. Verse 29, also suffer for his sake. We are to receive this gift of suffering for the purpose of suffering for our Lord. Now, friends, what's the best way to say I love you to Jesus? It's to suffer for Jesus. If Jesus died on the cross for you and paid your penalty of your sins, how could you say, Lord, I'm not willing to suffer for your cause, for your purposes, for your kingdom? Instead, we should rejoice that we are counted worthy. Acts 5:41, after the apostles are arrested for preaching the gospel in Jerusalem and they are released, it says, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Are we looking at the persecution that's coming and thinking, this is a great opportunity to rejoice? Romans 5:3, Paul writes, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Do you rejoice in your suffering because you know it's going to have spiritual benefit for your endurance? Then 1 Peter 4:13 and 14 tells us, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when the glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Do you see that being insulted for Christ, being insulted for following His Word, being insulted for identifying with Jesus is actually a blessing? Now, we shouldn't suffer because we are lawbreakers, according to God's Word, because we are doing evil. 1 Peter 4:15, the next verse says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Many times people do something that's wrong and then they have a martyr complex and say, I'm suffering for Jesus. No, you're suffering because you're a sinner. But are we suffering when we see the suffering that could come? Are we looking at it as being a blessing? Moving on in verse 30, Paul gives himself as an example on how they may suffer. He says, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So that you saw that I have, so my past conflict and my present conflict. Those two are examples on how you may suffer. So his past conflict. 1 Thessalonians 2:2, he writes to the Thessalonians, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. So Paul writes to the Thessalonians about suffering in Philippi and says to the Thessalonians, even though we suffered in Philippi, remember they were arrested and eventually they were released, they still proclaimed the gospel to the Thessalonians. Paul gives an example of suffering in general in 2 Corinthians 11:24 through 27. I'm going to read this to you, and as I read it to you, ask the question, do I see this as a gracious gift from God? 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day. I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship through many a sleepless night in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Would you call that a gracious gift from God? Initially, no, we wouldn't. But yet this is the suffering Paul endured. He was 5 times, he was whipped 39 times on his back. He was stoned. He was beaten with rods. He was shipwrecked. He was in danger constantly. This is because of his mission to proclaim Christ. And now, that was the past conflict. The present conflict, he's under house arrest in Rome for preaching the gospel. And so they too may be put under house arrest. They may be subject to this experience. So the big idea here is the Philippians will share the same conflict as Paul because they share the same Christ. and that they need to see these sufferings not as inevitable things that they must grit and bear and get through it, not as things that they must moan and complain, but instead as gracious gifts from the sovereign God for their good and benefit. That's how they should receive them. Charles Simeon, who was a pastor in the 18th century, says this: "In believing, we receive from God all the blessings which we stand in need of. But in suffering, we give to God. We give our name, our property, our liberty, our life, to be disposed of in any way which may tend most to His glory. What an honor is this for a poor creature, a worm of the earth, to confer a gift on God Himself. Surely much as we are indebted to God for the gift of faith, the giving us an opportunity to honor Him should be esteemed a far richer obligation, nor should anything that we possess be of any value in our sight, if we may but have the honor of sacrificing it for His sake." You see, as he is saying, what an honor, poor sinful worms who deserve damnation, to give our very lives as a gift to God to suffer for His cause. Brethren, how do you view the threats of suffering that we face today and persecution? Do you respond in the same manner as you do with your salvation? Do you rejoice? Do you thank God? Do you praise Him? Do you trust Him? Or do you respond with anger, moaning, despair, complaining, depression? You see, the way we respond in salvation and remembering it is the way we should respond with persecution and suffering, with joy, thankfulness, peace, and confidence in God. Do not be filled with despair. Jesus tells us, Paul tells us, God's Word tells us not to. Are we, by doing this, by responding in these wrongful ways, is this exposing the idol of comfort and ease? Do we want to avoid conflict? Do we want to fade in the background? Do we want to have just a relaxing time? Is that our attitude? And now persecution's coming, and now we have to actually face the fight. We don't want to fight. We just want to peace out. We want to chill out. We want to relax. We want to retire. Is that the idol that we're worshiping? And so that's why we get so upset. Friends, it's a good thing that Jesus Christ did not have that attitude when He was looking at going to the cross, was it? That I want to relax, I want to chill out, I want to peace out, I do not want to fight, I do not want to suffer. Because if He had that very attitude, all of us would be damned and lost with no hope of eternal salvation. But instead, He put the interests of His people ahead of His own and suffered for us. So how can suffering benefit us? Well, as a church body, it will purify us of false converts, because it will cost something to follow Christ and identify with Him in a culture that hates Christ. We see an example of this last week when Chick-fil-A decided to stop giving to FCA and a couple other organizations because they said sodomy is wrong. And instead, they gave some of their funds to people who actually promote it. And this just reveals where their heart is. And we can praise God for that, even though we don't praise God for their capitulation. We can praise God that through this, it will help people grow in their doctrine and understanding. They'll have to dig deep into the Word. We can praise God that persecution will help the church increase in having a bold witness, because if we've lost everything, we have nothing to lose. We can praise God that through this, it will grow in zeal. And so there can be great benefits for the church to be purified, to come more holier and more serious in the things of God. As individuals, we can grow in many ways. We can rely upon the Lord and draw near to Him and pray more and intercede and trust Him. Second, we can have an eternal perspective, instead of a temporary one, about my kingdom, my wants, my desires, my things for my time. Instead, it's about God's kingdom, God wants, God's desires about for God's time. Third, it gives us more occasions to rejoice. May we be like Matthew 5, 11 through 12, where Jesus tells us, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." When this persecution comes, this wave that keeps building and building like a tsunami that's taller than skyscrapers, this gives us another opportunity to rejoice when we're persecuted. Four, it helps us to wean us from our pet sins, because as we're facing this persecution, we don't have the time to invest in our sins. and it helps us to love God more. Number five, it gives you a greater hunger for the Word. Because as we are wanting to win people to Christ and talk to people about doctrine, we will have to dig into the Bible more to understand what it says to tell people about it. Number six, it helps us to trust God that everything is for our good if we are a believer, according to Romans 8:28. As we see people who are put in jail, lose property, lose jobs, we can say, all right, Lord, your promise that everything is good for all believers at all time, we're going to trust that promise right now. Number seven, we have the honor of suffering for our Lord and being identified with Him. And what a great honor. When you think of the honor of serving a country and dying in battle, what a much greater honor it is to serve your Lord who died for you, who's redeemed you, and to suffer for Him. Number eight, it can be used as means to see others come to the Lord. If you were suffering, if you lost everything, if you were persecuted and thrown in jail, and through that one person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, would it be worth it that you got to put in jail and then you got to tell the guard about the gospel and he repented and believed? Would it be worth it? I would say absolutely yes. And finally, number nine, suffering is a gracious gift because it prepares us for greater joy in heaven. Just as a painting is more vibrant when you have dark black colors against bright colors, and you need that contrast to show the light colors shine forth. In the same way, suffering and persecution on this earth, that will shine forth the glory and the blessing and the majesty and the praise of the eternal state that is to come. Here's what Stephen Charnock writes. All afflictions in the world which God doth exercise the church with are parts of His providence. And like mournful notes in music, which makes the melody of the tune more pleasant and set off those sweeter airs which follow upon them, afflictions here cause the joys of heaven to appear more glorious in the eyes of glorified saints. You see, as we go through suffering and persecution here, it prepares us to see and understand and experience the joy of heaven more and exponentially greater than we would have understood before. Brethren, we are facing a tough world. We're facing uncertainty. But God has given us this certainty. We will suffer. And this is a gracious gift from Him. Just like the gift of salvation, we have the gift of suffering, and it's by God for our good. Will we accept it as a gift, or will we try to return it to Him as if it is something that we do not want or want to embrace? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this truth, because in our natural state, according to our mind and our wills, our affections, we would not believe this truth or come up with it. Help us, Lord, to embrace it, to trust it, that You are the gracious giver of not only our salvation, but also the suffering and persecution that we face. May we not be surprised. May we stand steadfast, immovable, and secure on the rock and foundation of our souls, Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to do this. Help us to rejoice, and even when we feel filled with sorrow. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.